Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll be considering thoughts from the entire chapter today. I will encourage you to read that later. As you rest in the Lord on His day, as you spend time in His Word on this His day, I would encourage you to go and to read the entirety of Luke 23 as you meditate on what we're talking about today. I'm going to read specifically beginning in verse 26 and down through verse 43. But I'm going to be referencing other parts of this chapter. I would encourage you, as I said, to go and to meditate on all that is there this day. Before we do this, though, we'll pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us as we consider this word together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have spoken to us, that you are a God who reveals. You are not a God who conceals truth from us, but you have revealed in your word who you are and what duty you require of us. Father, you have revealed to us a mighty Savior and a great salvation. And I pray, Father, that we would not be guilty of that which we have read earlier of taking it lightly, of trampling that grace underfoot, of thinking very little of it, of not living and conforming our lives in accordance with the gratitude that we have for what you've done on our behalf, which is beyond comprehension. Father, as we consider this word together, as we consider what your Son has done, as he stood in our place and took the punishment that we deserved, that we would have our eyes and our minds and our hearts awakened to the depth of your grace, and that you would instill and work in us a gratitude that colors every aspect of our life, that we would be known as followers of Christ. I pray, Father, now by your Holy Spirit that you would direct our thoughts, that you would guard us from distraction, that you would protect us from confusion. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning then in verse 26 of chapter 23. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God and his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. There are millions of moments in history when the balance of a people's very existence was in jeopardy, and yet they were oblivious to it. In God's mercy, he raised up men of courage and sacrifice who gave the last full measure of devotion to save those who were really not aware of what peril they were in. One privilege that I have as a hospice chaplain is to be able to be with a great many of our World War II veterans as they are passing from this world into the next. And recently, there were a couple of men that I met who flew missions over Europe, 30-plus missions in B-17 bombers. Incredibly hazardous duty, as you know. I've met men who received... There was another week when I met two men who received Purple Hearts at the Battle of the Bulge. But yet, in Arkansas, on those days when those men were fighting on the front lines, probably most of their neighbors didn't know all that was going on. Sure, they knew there was a war. They knew that there were battles being fought. But to not understand the struggle, the intensity of it, the sheer power and force of the conflict, how often are we insensible to the struggle that is being fought out for our very existence? Perhaps even now, there is a threat rising of which we know nothing that may bring our nation crumbling. We don't know. We are insensible to a great many dangers in our life, to the seriousness of many conflicts. And even sometimes in retrospect, we get so used to the monuments of past conflicts that we think nothing about how close our nation was to destruction, about how there was a time, there was a moment when our safety, our security, our future was hanging in the balance, and desperate conflicts were fought to ensure our freedoms, our salvation. We oftentimes are like little children who may go to a battlefield and play on the monuments, not thinking about the seriousness of what they represent. How much more is this true in regard to the most significant of these moments in the history of the world? The most amazing and intense struggle for humanity, that is the cross. The events of these days are the momentous, the very center of human history. The acts of redemption of the very Son of God, the one who created all things, who by him and for him and through him were all things created, entering into our flesh and standing in our place and destroying the power of sin and death and hell forever. The most momentous conflict in the history of the world. And yet oftentimes we are insensible to it. It is a part of our profession, our confession. We confess every week to believe in the power of the cross. But does it show in our lives? Is it really considered by us to be so great a salvation? Or is it just a leg up? Is it just something that helps us? Is it just a coping strategy for us as we begin to think about what's ahead? Or is it the very center of who we are? You know, even the significance of this event was even missed by the most subtle, the craftiest, the most political, the most scheming power the world has ever known. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that even the powers and the rulers of this age didn't understand when they crucified Christ that they were what they were doing. For if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Those powers and principalities that Paul talks about are not just the political rulers of the day, but the spiritual forces that stand behind them, and ultimately the enemy of our soul, who claims to be, but is not, the prince of this world, Satan. He didn't fully grasp what was going on, which later on we read in Colossians that it was the very event of the cross by which he was made a public spectacle. The thing that looks like a defeat is the greatest victory the world has ever known. You see, when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," on the cross, he's not saying, "I have been defeated. I surrender. I'm done." That's not what he's saying. He's declaring victory. That's what that cry is. You look at the 22nd Psalm and you see the forsakenness of Christ on the cross, but yet he is not abandoned. His soul is not abandoned unto death. He is not given over to the power of the dog. But he comes down to the end of that beautiful psalm and declares, "It is done. It is finished." But consider how insensible we are often to the significance of this moment. The moment in which we were delivered from a tyranny that is more to be feared than any thousand-year Reich that Hitler could ever have manufactured. More to be feared than any Iraqi and Syrian caliphate. You see, the Bible tells us, "Do not fear the one who may kill the body, but one who, after killing the body, may throw the soul into hell." You see, it is our rebellion against God and that war that is to be feared above all others. Beloved congregation, do you understand how great a salvation you have in Christ? How much you have been saved from? How desperate our situation was? How utterly close to eternal death and destruction you were before Christ snatched you as a brand from the fire and lifted you out of the miry pit and set your feet upon the rock? Do we understand how desperate the situation was? Or are we like children sometimes at this time of year playing on the monuments who love our days of Palm Sunday and Easter but do not stop to think of the great salvation it was won for us on the cross? The sufferings of Christ are incredible. They're inability. We can't even begin to understand as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's hard for us to imagine what that was like because we have been separated from God in our lives by our sin, and there's so many of our sins that we're insensible to. We don't even think about it. We're hardened in certain areas of our life until God convicts us of that. But Jesus had never sinned, not the least sin, not a sin of thought, not a sin of action, not a sin of words. Not once had he ever, in fellowship and spirit, been separated from his Father. And now to be placed upon the cross and have the wrath and curse for our sin placed upon him, separating him spiritually in fellowship and his humanity from his heavenly Father, the first time ever, he felt the death that Adam felt when Adam, who was promised that in the day in which you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And we say, "Well, Adam didn't die. He lived 930 more." No, he died that day because there is no death more poignant than spiritual separation from God. So Jesus, he suffers this incredible spiritual anguish, torments of his soul. You know, when we profess in the creed that Jesus descended into hell, we're talking about the intermediate state. He remains under the power of death for a time. But there's a sense in which on the cross, he undergoes the consequences of hell for us. What happens to the earth? Luke makes a very interesting statement that darkness comes over the entire earth. Some of our translations say land. The word there in Greek is world. The entire world. What is darkness in Scripture always a picture of? It's a picture of God's judgment. Right? How many times have we read, especially over the past year with all this blood moon stuff going around, that the sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned to blood? Darkness is a picture of God's judgment. But that judgment during the last 3 hours that Jesus is on the cross, is the judgment of God for sin poured out upon him. Because God cannot let sin, he cannot pass it over. It must be judged. And if your sin is not judged in the person of Christ Jesus, it will be judged in you. You see, God is just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ, because the wrath that's due to us was placed upon Christ. Incredible torment of soul. We can't even begin to imagine what that feels like. Think about how much it would tear you up on any given day when you felt a crushing load of guilt. Have you ever had that experience? You did something wrong. You knew it was wrong. You did it anyway. And perhaps there were public, grievous consequences, and you thought, my whole life is going to be undone. And you were just overwhelmed by a sense of guilt. Okay, now multiply that times time and space, all those, the guilt of all those who will ever come to Christ by faith. That is the wrath and curse that Jesus bears. This crushing load of spiritual torture. But not only that, think of the physical things that are going on there. We read that Jesus couldn't even carry his own cross. It wasn't a courtesy, I assure you, that the Romans employed Simon of Cyrene. It was because Jesus, so dehydrated, so weak from the loss of blood, from all the torture that he had already undergone, could not carry it. He physically could not carry it. Simon of Cyrene is pressed into service. I could say a lot more about Simon of Cyrene, but I believe that most probably he became a believer. The Gospel of Mark mentions the two names of his children, which are men who were also mentioned in the book of Romans. Most probably he comes to faith in Christ. But Christ tortured in his soul. That's the primary fear of the cross. You understand that. Jesus didn't tell his disciples, you're going to suffer this way, and then he was afraid of that physical pain, but he suffered that physical agony. But the primary torture of the cross was the spiritual torture that he suffers for us. How great is this salvation? Do we understand that? Do we understand how much we've been saved from and for? Then why don't we live more grateful lives? How is it that we live such ungrateful and self-centered lives, that we care so little for the lordship of our King, who bore all for us? As Matthew Henry says, if God did not spare his own Son, how will he spare us if we reject his grace? How is it that we are so timid to declare this victory to others whose lives are in peril because they do not know God's grace and mercy? They do not know Christ as their Savior. Perhaps it's because we have not really believed that our salvation is so great. Perhaps we believe that we've not understood how utterly enslaved we were to sin. We're like the people in John 8. We've never been slaves to anyone. No more ludicrous statement could be made, except perhaps the Pharisees in John 11, who, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, plot to kill him. There's a logical problem there, guys. But we are like often these men in John 8. We've never been slaves to anyone. We don't understand how serious our condition was, how desperate, how perilously close we were. And so, as we come to this Palm Sunday, as we look forward to Good Friday, as we anticipate Easter, I challenge you, do you understand how great a salvation you have been given in Christ Jesus? And I want to suggest that you can evaluate yourself based on the pattern of two men we see in this passage. The two, we'll call them thieves. The word in one of the other translations is robber. Here it's criminal. Robbery wasn't a crime that you were executed for under the Romans. The word can also mean insurrectionist, an insurgent, one who's trying to overthrow the government, one who commits murder to pursue a coup. Most probably these men were insurrectionists. They were rebels. They were plotters. They were insurgents. But yet we have this picture of these two men, and the old preachers are fond of saying that the whole world can be seen on Calvary's Hill. The whole world, that these two men represent all of humankind. not distinguished by whether one is good and one is evil, for they are both under the condemnation of God for their sin. All men have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. All have turned astray. All we like sheep have turned astray. You see, that's not what distinguishes these two men, that one is good and one is evil. They are both under the condemnation of God. They're not distinguished by any other way. What's the distinguishing mark? It's whether or not they look to Christ, whether or not they understand their need for Him and trust in Him. And so the whole world is seen, is portrayed here. The one who wants to be free of his guilt but doesn't repent, and the one who understands his guilt, accepts his penalty, but trusts in Christ for a life that is not found on this earth. So as we look at this example of these two men, I want us to examine our own hearts. Who are we like? What kind of salvation are we looking for? Do we understand that our salvation in Christ is so great a salvation? Are we looking for worldly saviors or the savior of the world? And just, I'm not going to belabor this, but I want you to think through this as you consider this whole passage. What kind of salvation does the one criminal seek? It says, one of the criminals railed at him who were hanged, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Well, he's kind of echoing what's already been said, isn't he? He's very much echoing what you hear from the rulers. Is he not the Christ? Save yourself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And even the scoffing soldiers say, "Are you not the King of Israel? Then save yourself." You see, they're echoing. This criminal is mimicking, is echoing a worldly desire for salvation. And what are the things that the men of this passage look for? If you go all the way back to the beginning, the men who lead Jesus to Pilate, what do they complain about? It's a lie, first of all, but what do they complain about? This man is misleading our nation. He's forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. He's standing in the way of the state being our Savior. You see, there are a great many people that look to politics for their salvation. A great many Christians today who think, "Oh, we just get the right candidates. No matter who you think that candidate is, we just get the right candidates. All will be well. They'll fix everything." It's important. We have a civic duty to be very careful about who we vote for. And brothers and sisters, we are to vote for those who uphold the truth of God's Word, and not to cast our vote for those who ignore it. You see, these men are manipulators. They're trying to use a political idea to manipulate, to achieve an outcome they want. And there are a great many people in our society who look to political manipulation as their savior. But there's something else too. I mean, something unique happens in this passage. Jesus goes to Pilate. He asks him, "Are you a Galilean?" And when Jesus hears that he is a Galilean, he said, I know how to solve this problem. I'll send him over to Herod, because Herod's the Tetrarch of Galilee, and he'll take care of it." And Herod was excited to see Jesus, because Herod was interested in shows. And he wanted to see Jesus perhaps perform a miracle. "Here he comes. Maybe I'll get to see something cool happen. The ultimate magician comes to me." Jesus does nothing, says nothing. And so Herod begins to mock him and sends him off. And it says something very strange. That day, Pilate and Herod became friends. Before they had been enemies, today they became friends. Not because they had a shared goal or a consistent commitment to truth, but because they were both enemies of the same thing. What's the second kind of worldly savior that people look to? When we have a social issue, when our primary concern, when we think the most important thing is to solve some particular social issue, and we're willing to do it irrespective of the truth, and we're willing to embrace any other partner in that, even if they hold fundamentally different views. How many times will groups in our nation support somebody who has a view contrary to their own because on some social issue they are co-belligerents? We're fighting this battle the same. You see, Herod and Pilate, enemies before, friends today on this issue. Let us not look to those who reject the truth of our God and think that they are to be considered our allies. But there's something else. The people also cry out for a vigilante. When Pilate tries to solve the problem another way, tries to release Jesus, the people what? They cry out for Barabbas, who is also what? An insurrectionist and a murderer. He's another rebel. You see, sometimes people think that if I can just avenge myself, that's my biggest problem in life. If I can subvert authority and the rule of law and establish justice on my own terms, that's the kind of savior I need. But the man on the cross, he's looking for an expedient savior. Save yourself and us. Notice what he doesn't. He's not concerned about his sin. He's not concerned about the truth. He just wants to get out of a desperate situation. There are a great many people that are looking for a Jesus like that, who just want relief from their current situation. They don't want a Lord. They don't want a king. They don't want anybody to tell them how to live. They just want relief. What kind of savior have you sought? This is not a great salvation. Political salvation, co-belligerence, expedient salvation, vigilantes, those are not great salvations. Not great saviors. But then we have the other thief, what we sometimes call the penitent thief. Notice something about him. First of all, he rebukes the other thief, doesn't he? Earlier on the cross, one of the other Gospels tells us what about this man? They were both railing against Christ. They were both mocking him. But God does something in his heart. In an incredible act of grace, the man begins to understand. I deserve to be here. This is the consequence, not just of my action, but of my sin. He understands that sin was the cause of his death, and that he had more to fear than just death. "Do you not fear God?" he says to the other man. "We're going to appear before him any moment. Do you not fear that?" And notice that he doesn't ask ever to be delivered from the cross. It's interesting. He doesn't say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, but how about today we get down?" He never seeks deliverance from physical death because he understands that eternal death is what he needs to fear. The man has what we call godly sorrow. You see, worldly sorrow is being sorry for the consequences of my actions. But godly sorrow is sorrow that I have offended a holy God, that I have sinned against him, and a desire to be forgiven and to find cleansing and repentance. This man is repentant. He understands the cause of his situation. It's no one else's fault. I went to the funeral of a man yesterday when I would visit with him, he had a very bad condition, and he would say, "I brought this on myself. I accept that." He's very often, you don't usually hear that, by the way. Most people want, always, there's always some reason why they're suffering. But this man said, "I brought this on myself. I accept that." The thief here, he understands that this is a consequence of my sin. He has godly sorrow. What about you? Do you realize this? Do you realize that it is your sin that is more to be feared than anything else in your life? What's the most critical issue in your life? Not enough money, too much work, not enough work, not feeling well, physical problems. No. It's our sin, it's our need for Christ to be our Savior and our Lord. Do we ever stop to think about what God thinks about us? This man cares. Do you not fear God? Do we care about what God thinks about what we watch, about what we do, about how we will spend today, about how we spend our money, about the relationships we enter into or don't enter into? Do we ever stop to think about what God cares about those things? This man does. He confesses his sin. and he turns away from a worldly view of Christ, who views him just as someone to either perform a miracle, but he looks at him as king. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, hey, he didn't set up a scenario for him, a test. He just says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That man looks at Jesus through the eyes of faith. Jesus looks like anything but a king on the cross. Understand, the man is beyond recognition. Go back and read Isaiah 52 and 53, marred beyond recognition. Nothing noble about Jesus on the cross in his appearance. Just as the wise men, as they come and they kneel before the baby Jesus, poor baby wrapped in cloths, or actually he's a little older there. We don't know how old he was. Maybe as old as two. And, you know, he's doesn't look noble. He traveled all this way. He has expensive gifts. They don't say, I don't know. They worship. They fall on their faces and worship. Does he look like a king? In the eyes of faith, he does. This man on the cross sees a man marred beyond recognition, a derisive sign over his head. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. You understand, he is ultimately humiliated, utterly undressed, beaten to a pulp, laid out by the side of the interstate of that day. Does he look like a king? In the eyes of faith, he does. He believes in Jesus, despite how he looks. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's that phrase? When you come into your kingdom, that's a phrase of victory. Right? When a man takes a kingdom by force, he comes into his kingdom. He understands. This man understands what's going on here, this battle. And not only is he repentant, not only is he characterized by faith. You see, this is what this great salvation is about. To understand the depth of our need and the sufficiency of Christ. But he rests. He rests in this promise. What's the promise of Christ? Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Four aspects of that. First is assurance. Jesus doesn't say, maybe you'll be with me in paradise today. It's possible. Truly, I say to you. Men can face many trials when they have confidence in God's grace in their lives. It's also extended mercy. Today, crucifixions were a long process. Very few people died quickly on the cross. It was a long, agonizing, torturous death. No comfort, no relief. The Romans were masters of crafting the most torturous, slow, excruciating form of death imaginable. That was the cross. But Jesus says, today, be with me in prayer. There's mercy in that. But notice, too, there's relationship. What is the promise of Christ? Not a series of benefits, not just forgiveness, not just provision. Today, truly, I say to you, today you will be... He doesn't say paradise first, does he? With me. With me. Is that the desire of your heart, to be with Christ? If you had to choose Christ or paradise, would you choose paradise? If you had to choose Christ or relief, would you choose relief? If you had to choose Christ or anything else, would you choose the anything else? Today you will be with me in paradise. In paradise, that picture of complete joy. It's a word that means a garden. Think of what that's saying. I am taking you back to the place which God intended you to be. Like the Garden of Eden, where there is fellowship, provision, peace, safety, security, beauty. What a great picture. What's your most pressing problem? What do you think is needed to save you? My friend, the Bible tells us that sin is our most critical problem, that nothing is more pressing, not even facing death. You know, we spend a lot of time and energy trying not to die, don't we? That's understandable. We honor life. We want to preserve our lives and the lives of others. We're commanded to do that in the Sixth Commandment. A lot of money is expended in our country to prevent and avoid death. But it's not the greatest concern of our life. The greatest concern of our life is to avoid eternal death. The Bible says this: seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. What is your most pressing concern? It is to seek first the kingdom of God. And all the other issues will be dealt with. I'm not saying they'll be dealt with in the way that you would like, but they'll be dealt with. They'll be handled. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. That passage, of course, is given in the context of a discussion on worry. Seek first the kingdom of God. Are you doing that? Are you seeking that? Do you understand that your salvation in Christ is the great salvation, that something that a new crop of politicians will never offer? New agency doing a social cause will never offer. A vigilante will never offer. If you seek these things first, however, the Bible says you will forfeit your own soul. What profiteth a man if he gain the whole world, but lose his own soul? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. How great is our salvation in Christ, who triumphed over the powers and principalities and made them a public spectacle in the cross. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for reminding us of how great our salvation is. We are indeed sometimes like the children who play on the monuments and who fail to understand, who fail to remember, who get so anxious and caught up in the cares and concerns of daily living in the world that we forget how great our salvation is and how awesome our Savior is. And we stop seeking first the things of your kingdom. Father, I pray that by your mercy and grace and the power of your Holy Spirit, allow us to be like this repentant insurgent, this terrorist of his day, Father, who seeks to be with you, who trusts in the kingship of Jesus, who repents and looks to you by faith. Enable us to do the same, to repent of our sins, of our selfish, self-centered, self-oriented ways, and who follow Christ. Father, we thank you for your mercies that you have shown to us in 1,000 ways. You promise to be a God that walks with us in the midst of our grief. We have seen that. Father, we lift up to you those who are grieving today. We lift up Charles Browning's family and Dale Wright's family and many others in our community that are facing death and grief. Father, there are many griefs. Many are grieving the loss of what was expected or hoped for. Father, we pray that you would be comfort and shield and strength, and in the midst of that grief, that you would point to your sufficient love, your tender mercies, which are new every morning, your faithfulness, which is incredible and great. Father, we pray for your healing hand. We pray for those that have been sick this week. We pray for your hand to be with Brian. We pray, Father, for clarity and understanding causes. We pray, Father, for healing from whatever is bringing about these anaphylactic reactions. And Father, we know that you are a mighty God, that you have made us fearfully and wonderfully beyond our ability to understand fully, and that you are the God who uses the means that we have, but you are not bound by those means. And so we pray, Father, that you would grant wisdom to the medical community on Brian's behalf and give them clarity to understand. But Father, we know that all healing rests with you, and so we plead before you for healing. I pray that you'd be with his family for the anxiety that they feel, and I pray, Father, that you would give them relief. You would show them, even today, in ways unexpected, your power, your strength, that you are a God who is to be trusted. Our Father and our God, we pray for Betty. We pray that you would have your hand upon her, that you would relieve the pain that she deals with consistently, and that you would guard her and watch over her. Father, we pray for Marion this day, that you would give relief to her. Father, especially the pain that she feels in her arm right now, I pray that you would grant her relief from that, and for the need for her to maintain her magnesium and potassium levels. Father, we know that you are ultimately in control of these things, and we commit them into your care. Father, we pray for others who are struggling spiritually today, whose concerns may not even be voiced, not even known to any but you, but they are indeed known to you. So, Father, I pray for encouragement, strength, that you would provide the word and the power of your Spirit that is needed to fight those battles that are unseen but harrowing in our lives. Father, we give thanks to you for your faithfulness, that you have given us a mighty Savior and a great salvation. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.